Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and you know, what we looked at last week is going to kind of take a change. It's going to take a little turn this morning. And we're going to see Paul be a little fierce. You know, he's going to be fierce for the church in Philippi. So let's stand together and let's read these words. We're going to just read really verses 1 through 3. Well, let's read 1 through 11, but I'm just going to preach 1 through 3. Okay? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Keep going. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Yeah, amen. Let's pray. Lord, there is simply no one like you. There's no one like you. You are so worthy to be praised. You're so worthy to be glorified. There's no one that fills our souls with joy and fills our souls with hope and with delight and with love and with gratitude like you do. You're an amazing God. And you're worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be adored by us. You're worthy to be adored by us, as we've said, you know, and declared to you already this morning, because you saved us, because you searched for us and you redeemed us and we were far away from you and we sought, Lord God, to be our own gods and, Lord, to be master of our own lives. You chased us down by your fervent love and by your incredible grace, and you broke us of our selfish delusions. You showed us the depth of our sin. You showed us our need for a Savior, and you brought us to yourself, and you gave us the very faith by which we believe in you. You did it all. You did it all. God, I praise you that you long for us to know you. And you long for us to be strengthened in our relationship with you. You want us to know who you are. You want us to walk in growing knowledge and growing relationship and in growing love for you. I praise you for that. And I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that your word is so filled with life. I thank you for the way that your word speaks to our souls. Just deep calling unto deep, Lord. I thank you for the way that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you for the way that your word, you know, pierces to our very hearts. I thank you for the way that your word opens our eyes to reality. I thank you for the way that your word strengthens us and gives us greater and greater confidence in Christ every single day. Father, I pray that as we are together as a people forged by the word, and thank you for that. Thank you for this fellowship of saints. Thank you for the way that you have drawn us together and that you have cemented us together by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit who dwells in us and by the word that draws our hearts out. Thank you for this body of believers. And Lord, as we gather together to feast and to sup at your word today, I pray that you will bless us immensely. I pray that, Lord, you will grant us exactly what our souls need. And here's the amazing thing about you, Lord, that no matter where any of us are right now spiritually, your word, it always speaks to exactly the need that we have, no matter who we are. So I pray that would be true this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give me the unction of your spirit. I pray that you'd fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you'd speak through me your words that would be pleasing in your sight and that would bear with it the mark of the Spirit and that would bear with it the strength of God. Lord, let your word just flow down upon us this morning. And let us receive it with gladness. And let us deepen in our love for you. I praise you, Lord. And I thank you for your incredible love and faithfulness to us. May you be exalted and worshiped and loved by us as you deserve. To you be all praise and all glory and all power, all dominion now and forever in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon, I was just wondering, thinking about this. But I don't know if you've spent much time actually reading some of the product warning labels that are on the things you buy. Have you ever done that? Just for fun? Just read the product warning labels? I don't know whether to laugh at them or to be disturbed that there are actually people in this world who need to be told the stuff that you read on the side of these, products. Just thinking about it, okay? This stuff, bowl fresh. Have you seen that for your toilets? You stick it in there. It's supposed to make your bowl, fresh. We all need that, right? It says on it, safe to use around pets and children, although it is not recommended that either be permitted to drink from the toilet. Now, I'm just trying to picture this in my mind. I'm trying to picture the family where the dad reads that and goes, honey, it's not a good idea for our kids to keep drinking from the toilet. I mean, seriously. I mean, in my house, if the dogs didn't drink from the toilet, they probably wouldn't drink much. That's just how it works. Dremel, have you seen Dremel, the Dremel electric rotary tools? I think, Brett, you've got Dremels, don't you? Yeah, okay. On the packaging for it, it says this product not intended for use as a dental drill or in medical applications. Well, there goes your home remedies, right? That's straight out the window. Here's one for you multitaskers on the hairdryer. Do not use in shower. Genius, right? If you do, it'll just be a one-time deal, right? On kids' Superman costumes, this is great. My mother never told me this. She should have. Wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. Well, darn. I mean, why even buy it then, right? Or this one, this last one. Windex. Do not spray in eyes. I've never picked up Windex and thought, man, my eyes are a little blurry right now. I mean, I've thought about maybe doing that to my siblings when I was growing up, but never to myself, right? And why am I telling you all that? Well, here's why. Most of us, if we're normal, and I would consider most of you normal, most of you, we really don't need those warnings, right? I mean, we don't really take them seriously. I mean, we ignore them because they're foolish. I mean, who actually is going to spray Windex in their eyes or plug in their dryer and be like, hey, nobody does that, right? But we live in an overprotective nanny state. And we live in a Sue happy culture in which we're exposed to a great number of worthless warnings every day. And so it can become easy for us to become desensitized to any warnings at all. Even those in Scripture. But to ignore the warnings that Paul gives to us in this text today really is life and soul threatening. This is a really important passage. This really is. This is not one to just get skipped over quickly to get to the good stuff in chapter 3. The text that we're looking at this morning takes a really abrupt turn from last week's text. Remember, last week's text was all about commending Timothy and Epaphroditus, holding those guys up as really great examples of what it looks like to follow after Christ, what it looks like to really pursue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul loved those guys. And so he sets up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to follow and men to emulate, you know, followers of Christ to imitate in our own walk. But this morning he leaves that kind of, you know, brotherly recommendation and stuff to give to us an important warning. A warning that's surrounded on either side by exhortation and then by sort of a reminder. A command for Christians to follow and then a definition of who a follower of Christ is and what he does. These are pretty intense three verses. I want you to see that. Paul is being very fierce here. His tone's changing. He's not talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, my brothers in the faith. He's now talking about dogs and evildoers and mutilators. The tone is changing. So I want to look at it, and let's first begin with Paul's command here to rejoice in Christ. And I want you to see that he doesn't hold it forth as an option. It's a command. Look at it. He starts this third chapter by saying, look, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Now, I want you to understand here what Paul is doing, okay? Some guys will make a big joke out of this and be like, you know, Paul's just like any other preacher. He says finally, and then he goes on for two more chapters. Ha, ha, ha. That's not what he's doing. Okay? Although I know preachers do have a tendency to do that. Hold on, one more point, and then it's like 25 minutes later, right? Brett does that. Eddie, not me. But that's not what's going on here. What Paul's doing here is he's reaching back to what he's been talking about earlier in this text, before he spoke of his travel plans, before he talked about, you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus, he's reconnecting to that great passage of Scripture back in chapter 2 and starting in verse 5. Look back at it again. Let it be fresh in your minds. Look at it, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul's reaching back there, okay? And what he's saying is this, you know, remember what I said to you back there? So then, he says, since Jesus has been glorified and exalted as God, since he's been glorified and exalted as Savior, as your example, and as Lord over everything, so then now, rejoice in him. Delight in him. Find your satisfaction, your greatest joy in him alone. That's a very strong word. It's a very strong command. And the point that Paul's trying to make is that all true joy, everything that really can be called joy, all true joy, all true satisfaction, all true and lasting joy has its source and its ultimate object in Jesus Christ. And when Paul says that, look, it's not an overreach. It's not an exaggeration. It's not. It's not at all. He's very serious about this. He's expecting that if we're truly believers in Christ, that if we've really been transformed in our core by the Spirit of God, that if we've really been regenerated and we've really believed the gospel and we're not the same people that we once were, but we're now new creations, that there's not going to be anything else in the world that can satisfy our souls like only Jesus can. He's expecting that to be true of us. He's expecting that to be true of every one of us. Okay? He's saying, I want you to find your singular, your greatest, your most, you know, delightful joy in Jesus alone. Well, how do we do that? I mean, what do we rejoice in? What does he mean when he says he wants us to rejoice in Christ? Well, I think there's a couple things. First, I think it's this. The first thing I believe is this, is that we should rejoice that we have a Savior. Right? Right? Would you agree? We should rejoice that we actually have a Savior. Look, it's beyond dispute that mankind is messed up, right? Mankind is messed up. Just watch for a little while. Look, go people watch at the mall for 20 minutes. Seriously. People are messed up. They are messed up. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's judgment, and that we have a Savior, that we have a Savior offered to us in Christ, that God would actually provide for our salvation when we did not deserve it, right? That's our testimony. We didn't deserve it, but God saved us. That He would do that ought to be in us a source of everlasting and real joy. When we think of our sins, we ought to rejoice that there is one, Jesus, who can deliver us from them, from their power and from their penalty. When we think about the worth of our soul, and your soul's worth something, beloved, when you think about the worth of your soul, we ought to rejoice that there is one who can rescue it from eternal death. When we think of the danger that we were in, separated from God and rightly under His wrath, we ought to rejoice that there's one who can and who has freed us from that danger. Amen? I mean, that's just the reality of it. But not only should we rejoice that we have a Savior, we ought to rejoice in the sort of Savior that we have. The sort of Savior that we have. I mean, here's the deal. We needed somebody to make known to us the way of forgiveness. He does it. We needed someone to show us how to live in a way that is pleasing before the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. He does it. We needed somebody to make an atonement for our sin. Jesus does it. We needed somebody to give us peace from a troubled conscience. He does it. We needed somebody to strengthen us in trials and hardships. He does it. We needed somebody who would be with us in good and in bad. Someone who would not, you know, flee from our side in the hard times and only be there in the good. We needed somebody that would stick closer than a brother. And He never leaves us or forsakes it. He does it. We need somebody to give us comfort in death, to bring us to eternal life. And He does it. Look, the point that Paul is making is this. You can look anywhere else to satisfy your soul. But once you come to Christ, you will never find satisfaction anywhere else but in Him. That's where your true joy has to be found, okay? Even our temporal blessings, and we have a bunch of those, right? I mean, we do. There's many temporal blessings that we enjoy, right? Our families, our friends, our jobs, our homes. Your job is a blessing, believe it or not, it is. Food on the table, right? Clothing, gifts and talents, our abilities, our minds. When you recover from illness, that wasn't guaranteed to you. That's a gift. Feasts and birthdays, vacations, graduations, babies, all of it. All of it, they find their full worth and enjoyment as we see them in relation to Christ. As we see them as what they are, blessings purchased for us by His blood on the cross. We trace them all back to Him. And the point that Paul's making is, look man, you compare yourself. You look at yourself and you look at everybody else in the world that doesn't know Christ. Look at yourself, professor of faith in Christ, and you have a greater and a more lasting source of joy, more lasting source of eternal joy than anybody else in the whole world. The question is, are you convinced of that? Are you really convinced of that? Or is that to you like one of those, you know, Sunday school answers? Yeah, I'm supposed to rejoice in Jesus, thank you. But you don't understand. Oh, I do all too much. I'm not unlike you. Neither is Paul. Look, I know that our lives are filled with real problems, right? Real challenges. There are very real heartbreaks that we endure. And I know, look, I share it with you. My heart breaks over the sin that I see becoming even more prominent and so shameless and growing worse every single day in our world. But as big as those things seem to be, and sometimes they seem huge, right? They do. Sometimes they seem huge. But as big as those things seem to be, beloved, we have got a greater Savior with greater promises and greater resources than the sum of all of our problems and all of our challenges and all of our heartbreaks and all of the destructiveness of sin in this world. We do. That's the truth. You stack it all up. at the foot of the cross, you stack it all up there. Everything, everything, all the heartbreaks, all the troubles, all the sin, all the, you stack it all up at the foot of the cross. And I'll tell you what, you look at it and there you see towering over it all, a greater Savior, a greater truth of His faithfulness and His love for you and His power and His rule over all, His justice and His glory towering over everything else. That's reality. That's the truth. And it's the cause for a joy, a real confidence, a real satisfaction, a real delight in Christ that more than dispels the greatest cause for any discouragement. And that's just the truth. You got to see it and you got to believe it. And Paul knew the Philippians needed to see it and believe it. He knew they needed to hear this again. That's why he doesn't find it frustrating or annoying to remind the Philippians of all that Christ is. Of all that he's telling them in this letter. He's not like your mom or dad, they were like mine, when you were growing up, when they would look at you and say in exasperation, "How many times do I have to tell you this?" How do you even answer that? Or the other one. The other one I used to hear is, "What's wrong with you?" "I'm your child? I don't know." Like, what do you say to that? Like, how many times do you need to be told this? I guess one more of the time than you've told me in the last, 20 years or 18 years of my life. I don't know. Right? Paul's not like that. Paul's not like that. He knows that we're never as mature as we think. We're never beyond, needing to be freshly reminded of the truth about Jesus Christ again and again. And so he tells them this. He commands them to rejoice in Christ. He points them back to the wonders of who Jesus really is and what he's done so that it would serve as a safeguard for them. So that it would serve as a safeguard for their souls against everything that would seek to undermine their faith and their hope and lure them away from satisfaction in Christ. Okay? He wants them to rejoice in Christ because, as Nehemiah captures it so well, in Nehemiah 8:10, he says, "Pointedly and memorably, the joy of the Lord is your strength." You want to be strong? Rejoice in Christ. That's where it's found. You want to be strong? "I'm so tired of, like, I feel like I'm so wishy-washy. I waver all the time. I don't have any..." Find your joy in Christ. Find your joy in Jesus. Find it there. And you'll have strength. Okay? The joy of the Lord. Finding our strength and satisfaction in Christ is divine armament that makes us resilient and resistant to the attacks that would take us down. And that was going to be very important for the Philippians, okay? And here's why. Because they and we live in a world in which real faithfulness to Christ and real satisfaction in Him and the gospel are under attack. And that's why Paul tells the Philippians and us this next thing when he says, "Look out." Okay? Rejoice in Jesus and then look out. Okay? I don't know. Whenever I hear "look out," my first thought is duck, right? Look out. Okay. Right? But this is very pointed here. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now the question there is, who are these guys? Are these like three specific dudes in Philippi that you need to be on guard for? The guy, the mutilator, the guy's out there with a meat cleaver or something, right? Is that? No. It's not what he's getting at. I want you to remember what Philippi is like. It's like Rome, right? It's little Rome. It's called little Rome. So it's got a cosmopolitan culture. And what he's getting at here is, and Alexander McLaren is very helpful in this. A lot of guys will kind of miss this. Alexander McLaren helped me out here. The answer is that these are three general groups of people. These are three general ways of living and thinking. Three groups that are represented by three kinds of worldviews, three kinds of unbelievers. Okay, if you will, three kinds of unbelievers they need to be on guard for. Now they can be religious or they can be irreligious, but three groups of unbelievers that if we adopt their mindset will steal our joy. Three kinds of people you can find anywhere in the world. And when Paul says here, tells us to look out, he's not saying be afraid of them, okay? He's not saying avoid them at all costs. We need to see that. There's this sense sometimes in which we want to withdraw from everybody. That's not good. Look, you can never be salt and light in the world if that was the case. Paul's not saying, just don't have anything to do with them. That's not what he's saying. But what he is telling us is this, is don't buy into their way of living. Don't buy into what they're selling. Don't adopt their way of thinking. Don't be deceived by their worldview, because their way of thinking and their way of living is spiritually deadly. So don't give into it. Okay, so who are these folks? Well, here's who they are. When Paul speaks of dogs here, he's using a typically Jewish term. A typically Jewish term that was used to describe people that were just godless. Or that were idolaters. Or that were, you know, people who served a multiplicity of gods, little g, and different idols. They may or may not be religious. They may or may not be spiritual, you know. But the point is that their devotion, their worldview, their mindset is absent any thought of Christ, any thought of the true God of Scripture, any thought of eternity really at all. They're just people that, you know, live for the day, live for this life, and that's pretty much it. Live for the moment, right? You see these people all the time. You know them. You work with some of them. You go to school with them. You know, we live in a world that it's characterized by the relentless pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself. They're always after something better, right? It's pursuit in a variety of different places. It's not like there's one spot, like, it's all over the place, right? It's pursuit in illegitimate sexual relationships. They're like, you know, fostered and fed and put forward as like the be-all, end-all. You know, if you just have this and that's it, you know? The cosmopolitan men's health kind of way of thinking. You know, it's pursuit in drugs. It's pursuit in alcohol abuse or the newest gadgets. You know, you just gotta have the new gadget. Yeah, I'm trying to figure out where, like, smartphones are gonna go. First, it was cool for smartphones to be small. Now it's cool for smartphones to be big. You know? Then you got smartphones on your wrist. I mean, where does it end? You know, I'm kind of like stuck in limbo. I don't know what to do. I can't see the little ones. And the big ones are too big to stick in your pocket. You might as well be carrying a computer around. But you got to have the latest gadget. You know? We pursue it in possessions and prestige, in entertainment, you know? In fact, it seems like entertainment is kind of the defining pursuit of the Western culture. And you want to know why? Here's why. Because people have no joy. They have to be entertained because they have no joy. No joy in Christ. So they pursue fun. Listen to me. Fun is a cheap substitute for joy. It is a cheap... I'm not saying, okay, let's all be boring and nobody be fun at all. That's not what I'm saying. You know me better than that, right? I like a good joke as much as anybody else. It's good to pick on certain people. In love. Make sure it's in love. But the pursuit of fun and pleasure as my goal, it's a really small pursuit. And the world, beloved, is filled with people like that, living with no sense of God at all. They seem to be having fun, but it's short-lived, and it's empty, and it leads to destruction. In fact, the book of Revelation speaks of their end. Over in Revelation chapter 22, where it's talking about, you know, the eternal blessedness of the people of God, and then comparing it to others, it says this: blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who are believers in Christ. Blessed are those who have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and they might enter the city by the gates. They get to come in rightly, in through the gates, right, into the New Jerusalem. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's where it ends for those people. That's where it ends for everybody who's just pursuing pleasure, for everybody who's just pursuing fun, for everybody who's got a variety of idols and a variety of gods and a variety of pursuits, but no real knowledge of Christ. That's where it ends up. And Paul's saying, look out, man. Don't be taken in by their way of living and thinking. Don't look at the things that they pursue and think those things are of the greatest worth. Find your joy in Christ. Preserve your soul. He doesn't stop there, though, because there's more people than just that, right? The second group, the evildoers, starts to tighten the noose a little bit. It gets a little more particular. The word evildoer, if you study it out and its usage in Scripture, it was used of people who professed to be followers of God, who professed to be followers, for instance, of Jesus Christ, who claimed to be part of the covenant people of God, but who by their living showed the exact opposite. They were libertines. They were licentious. That means they were people who used the grace of God as offered in Jesus Christ as an excuse for ungodliness and careless living, as an excuse to sin. These are the people who make an acknowledgement about Christ, who will make an acknowledgement about Jesus, who will nod the head to Jesus, right, a little bit, without Christ having any real weight in their lives at all. They would say that they believe in Christ, as, you know, but they just live however they want. You know people like that. You know people like that. You know people that have made professions of faith a long time ago. You know, I got a long time ago. You know people even now who, you know, blessing and cursing with the same mouth. Out of one side of their mouth is Jesus and out of the other side of their mouth is not Jesus, right? You know people like that. Paul talked about it when he wrote to Timothy. He said, look, there's going to be people like this. There's going to be people that are lovers of self and lovers of money. People that are proud and arrogant and abusive and disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful and unholy and heartless and unappeasable and slanderous. People without self-control. People brutal. People who don't love good. People who are treacherous and reckless and swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They'll have the appearance of God. They'll speak with godly words, but they deny its power because they don't really know Christ. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. He's saying, look out for those people that their religion, their faith in Christ is just, you know, tongue deep. That's it. Don't be like them. To combat that kind of thinking, look, we've got to have the right perspective on grace, don't we? Don't we? I think we have some kind of, sometimes, it's easy sometimes, it really is, to kind of lose your right perspective on grace. You know? We kind of get like little kids. You know how it is with little kids. Like, sometimes you'll be gracious to your son or your daughter, right? They'll do something that deserves some severe discipline, right? But, you want to teach them a lesson. And so, you'll explain to them what should have happened to them, and then just say, but, I'm going to extend grace to you right now. Now don't misuse it, right? And then what do they do? What do? Lots of times. What do? They go misuse it, right? The thought is, if I got away with that, what else can I get away with, right? I'm the only one that was like that as a kid growing up? Okay, well, that explains my problems. What's your problem? Why? What's the reason for yours? What's wrong with you? No, I'm kidding. We got to have a right perspective. Look, grace is not a license to sin. It's not like, hey man, Jesus paid for all my sins, so I can just sin it up because Jesus paid for it all, right? That's not it. It's not a license to sin. Instead, what grace is the gift of God's strength and power to resist sin and to live holy and God-honoring and God-pleasing lives because you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Grace is empowering. It's empowering of obedience, not a license to disobedience, right? God's graced us in Christ, the unmerited blessing of redemption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the work of God to sanctify us rather than cast us away, our adoption as sons and daughters, His multiple mercies, that ought to serve as a motivator by His empowering grace to be holy and blameless rather than a license to do whatever we feel like doing, right? Paul says, don't buy into that way of thinking. Because in essence, what these folks do is they deny the power of the gospel. They deny the power of grace to transform and reshape the desires and the pursuits of somebody who's been saved by faith in Christ. And Malachi, good old Malachi, Old Testament prophet, right? Last one before the 400 years of silence and then the bursting onto the scene of John the Baptist. Malachi describes the end for the seemingly religious people, you know, the people that are, whose religion is like, you know, mouth deep. When he describes the contrast between the faithful believer, the end for the faithful believer, and the one who is just a false professor. And speaking of the true believer first, in Malachi chapter 3, starting verse 17, he says, "They shall be mine." The true believer, "they shall be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession." In other words, in the day when Christ comes to gather his people unto himself. "And I'll spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The distinction between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." And then he says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." In other words, they're going to be consumed. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." You'll rejoice. "And you shall tread down the wicked, for there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." The end for the one who truly delights in Christ and the one who doesn't is very different. The one whose profession of Christ is just tongue deep. And Paul's saying, look, don't use grace as a license to sin. Don't be that evildoer. Don't be the one who has the appearance of being a covenant member of the family of God and instead live in a manner to satisfy your fleshly desires. Instead, find your joy. Find your joy in faithfulness to Christ. And they come to this last group. The last group that Paul mentions are those who mutilate the flesh. It's a colorful way of describing the Judaizers. Remember those guys, right? The Judaizers, remember back when we were going through Acts and then through 1st and 2nd Timothy? The Judaizers were the guys that dogged Paul's ministry efforts pretty much everywhere he went. They were the guys that said that faith in Jesus Christ wasn't enough to get you saved. It was a good start, but it wasn't enough. You had to do other things. You had to add other works that you performed in order for God to accept you and forgive you. They would be what we would call today legalists. Now, let me just say a little something there, real quick. Be careful that you don't mislabel faithful brothers and sisters in Christ as legalists, okay? Legalists are not the people that exhort us to holiness, or the people that insist upon in our lives growing evidences of grace, or who encourage the growth of spiritual graces and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? That is not a legalist. That's an exhorter unto faithfulness. That's not a legalist. Otherwise, you'd have to call Paul a legalist. And Paul certainly was not a legalist, okay? Sometimes a call to faithfulness or holiness is mislabeled as legalism, but that's not it. That's not what we're talking about here. Legalism is the idea of having to add something to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, some religious work of your own, in order to make you right with God, in order to earn your salvation. And specifically, what these guys said, and the reason that Paul calls them the mutilation, specifically what these men said is that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And specifically what they were talking about here was circumcision. Okay? They said you had to be circumcised, and you had to come under the law of Moses, and you had to follow all the dietary rules, and you had to follow all the dress rules, and you had to obey the Old Testament Sabbath rules rather than the New Testament Sabbath, which is found on the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went through all this, the sacrificial things that you had to do it just like them, or you could not be saved. They would say that Jesus was the Messiah. They would say that. They would say that the gospel, you know, was about his death and resurrection, but they never believed in the power of the gospel alone to save. And so they said you had to become circumcised. They were confused. They were, to put it, well, they were deceived. They were messed up. There was something wrong with them. And what was wrong with them is this, is they didn't understand the right role of circumcision. Going back to Abraham, that's where circumcision starts, right? Going back to Abraham. You remember that God came to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham was an idolater, okay? Abraham was not a saved man there. It's not like Abraham was wandering around out in the Chaldees looking for God. He wasn't. He was worshiping at a ziggurat, which is an old-fashioned, big old pyramid kind of looking thing, right? And he was out there worshiping idols. worshiping other gods. And the God of all of creation, the one true God, the only true God, came to him and said, Abraham, come follow me. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations in the world. We know how that ends up. It ends up with Christ, right? And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. He was saved as a result of believing God. It was after he believed God that he was circumcised. Circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. That was a work of God's grace. It was all by faith. Circumcision was just a mark that all the male members of the Jewish covenant community bore that indicated that their faith was in the one true God in Yahweh, right? That was it. That was the whole point there, okay? So now what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. These guys said, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. Unless you follow all our rules, you can't be saved. And they made a mutilation of the mark of circumcision. What they were peddling, beloved, is really nothing more than the same old false gospel that has plagued man forever. That we've got to do something more than trust in Christ to be made right with God, to be made forgiven by God. In fact, I think the hardest thing in a world of fallen men, the hardest thing for fallen men to accept is salvation by grace, because we always want to add something to it. We always want to earn it, right? Don't we? We always want to earn it. We want to earn it. We want to merit it on our own because we want to be able to say that we've done something to deserve it, right? It goes back to our pride. Now listen, here's the deal, okay? Here's the reality about this. Salvation really is entirely by grace. It is. It is a gift from God to undeserving sinners like you and me, by which He pursues us and changes our hearts and gives us faith to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, the one who lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved and then rose again from the dead to defeat the death that we all should experience. Okay? It really is a gift. And it's to be received by faith. But even that faith that you have to believe in Christ is not something you worked up on your own, right? Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 are very clear about this. It's by grace that you are saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should do what? Boast. Right? All boasting is removed from us. Now look, I'm all about earning stuff. I'm all about that. You know, I'm right there with James Harrison. I don't know if you saw this week. Linebacker for the Steelers. James Harrison returned his kids' participation trophies. Returned them. Said his sons were not going to get participation trophies. And man, I'm telling you, people went nuts. They were all up in arms. What's this going to do to their self-esteem? You know, they're all... He's like, look, my kids aren't going to take anything they don't earn. You don't earn it, you don't get it. It's how I got in the NFL. It's how I won a Super Bowl. You get a trophy when you earn it. Amen to that. I know some of you probably don't agree with me, but get over it, right? Here's the thing. I'm all about earning stuff. But you cannot earn your salvation. You can't do it. There's nothing you can offer to God that He's going to say, hey, that's a fair trade for all your rebellion against me. Good deal. Here you go. Okay, there you go. It doesn't work. There's nothing you can offer to God. Not a thing. And the longer we try that, we persist in that, the more foolish we reveal ourselves to be. Listen to me. To try to add baptism or church membership or a specific denomination or some spiritual experience or some specific religious works that you've got to done in order to be saved, some rule to follow, is deadening legalism. It's what it is. And it steals glory from Jesus Christ and gives it to who? You. Gives it to the very person who doesn't. The only, you know, acclaim that I should get is for being a really effective sinner. And I was good at sin, man. Sometimes still too good, right? Paul's saying, look, speaking of the mutilators, mocking these guys, he's saying, look, don't try to find your salvation in your own works. Like he said to the Galatians, look, if you've done in the Spirit, don't try to complete this by your flesh. Don't try to find your salvation in some merit that you think you can work up with God, but find your hope and your joy in Christ who's done it all. Look out for these guys. Because the whole goal of that mindset that's influenced by Satan, I mean, look, if it's not of God, it's of Satan, right? That whole mindset is put forth as a substitute for Jesus, as a substitute for the gospel, as a substitute for the Son of God, as a substitute for the Word of God. Find your hope in Christ. I love what Charles Spurgeon says here in reference to this. He said, you know, there's no other plan by which sinners can be made at one with God except by Jesus' precious blood. That's it. I may make sacrifices. I may mortify my body. That's sin to death. I may be baptized. I may receive sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism. I may pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling. I may read devout words until I know them by heart. I may worship in one language or in 50 languages. But I can never be at one with God except by blood, and that blood, the precious blood of Christ. Remember something, sinner. It's not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves thee, it's Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that's the instrument. It's Christ's blood and His merits that save thee. Therefore, look not to thy hope, to your own power, to your own strength, but look to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of thy faith. And if thou doest that, 10,000 devils cannot throw thee down. Amen. Paul says, be careful. Be careful. Don't fall into this mindset. And the way that you avoid it, the way that you remain untouched and unaffected by these wrong ways of thinking, even as you're seeking to share the gospel with those folks, is this. You remember who you are. Remember who you are. And look what he says here. Stay with me. I'm almost finished. Really, I am. Well, maybe not. Look what he says. He says, for we are the circumcision. We are. Not the mutilators. We are. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, man, remember who you are. When you're, you know, when you need to be rejoicing in Jesus in order to preserve your soul, remember who you are. We are the circumcision. Paul is deliberately contrasting us with the mutilators. And he's claiming for us, for all true believers in the gospel, the privilege and the place of being the true heirs of salvation. We really are the people of God. Not those last two groups, not the evildoers and not the mutilators. We really are the people of God. We're the covenant people of God. We're the chosen people of God. We've been born again. We've been saved by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. And individually and collectively, we bear the marks, the true marks of salvation, that the circumcision that matters. We bear it. We've got the real marks. Marks that make us distinct from everybody else in the whole wide world. Marks that set us apart as those who truly follow Jesus in more than just words. And there are three marks that he points to, okay? Three marks that we are the people of God. First, he says, the true Christian is the one who worships by the Spirit of God. The first way he defines us is this. Look, you're a worshiper. That's what you are. At the very core of what you are a worshiper. You're a worshiper by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what does worship require? It requires a heart made alive by the Spirit of God. It requires a mind that's been renewed by the Word of God, and it requires a body that is a fit temple for the Holy Spirit, right? That's what worship desires. That's what worship demands. That's what worship commands. And that's what we are. We're minds that have been renewed, right? We are bodies that have been filled with the Spirit of God, and we are hearts that have been regenerated. We are worshipers by the Spirit of Christ. And worship of Christ if it's used as a designator like that, right, that we are the ones who worship, we are, that's who we are. We are worshipers. If it's used as a designation, here's the point. What Paul's saying is that our Christian living, our Christian service, our Christian worship, it's not a one or, well, let's be honest, it's not a 2 or a 3 hour a week activity. It's a 24 hour a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year activity. Worship's not confined to Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Our worship, how we live, how we speak, how we reason, how we act, what we give to God, the way that we sing, the way we pray, the way we listen to His Word, the way we tell Him what He's worth, it's got to be offered to Him as something deeply treasured and precious to us, not something worthless or cheap. And it's worship that we can do because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Worship's a holy thing. Holy thing that has the greatest and deepest effect on our souls. Isn't it true? You become like what you worship. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? It is. Remember who you are. You're worshipers by the Spirit. Worship Jesus and become like Jesus. You know, the real essence of worship, when you boil it all down, the real essence of worship is knowing and being satisfied in Jesus Christ. It's prizing and treasuring Christ and expressing that with the whole of our lives. And here's the truth, man. When we really see Jesus for who He is, when we really behold Him for who He is, we will savor Him. We will delight in Him. It's true and beautiful. And the more that we're satisfied in Him, the more Christ will be glorified in us. And the more we will be people who show that we've been crucified to the world and the worldview of this world and been made truly alive by faith in the Son of God. That's who we are. It's better to be a worshiper of God. It's better than what anyone or anything else can offer. Do you believe it? I've thought about that. You know, I think about it. What is the one thing you've always wanted more than anything else? What is the one thing more than anything else you've wanted in your whole life? For me, from the time I was 12 years old, I wanted to be a pilot. I wanted that more than anything else. I wanted to be an astronaut. That's what I know, that's kind of crazy, right? I wanted to be an astronaut. That's what I wanted to do. More than anything else, that's what I wanted to do. And the people that knew me knew that. When I was a senior in high school, I remember when I was the Challenger in 86. It was the Challenger, right? That blew up in 86, wasn't it? When that happened, the principal in our school stopped the class that I was in and took me out and let me watch the whole thing because he knew that that's what I wanted to do more than anything else. More than anything else, that's what I wanted to do. And I came face to face with the reality when I was 23 years old that I could either be a pilot and pursue what I wanted to do, or I could be a faithful worshiper of Jesus Christ, but I couldn't do both. I could either surrender to Jesus Christ and be faithful to Him, or I could pursue what I wanted more than anything else, but I couldn't do both. What do you want more than anything else? What is the one thing you desire more than anything else? In the whole wide world, I want to be this. The way you know if your delight truly is in Christ is that you would be willing to give that thing up if you had to keep Christ. And Jesus doesn't always do that, right? He doesn't say, all right, well, you can't have that. Sometimes He sanctifies those things. But the point is, what do you delight in most? Do you worship Him? Second thing he says is the mark of somebody who's truly a Christian is that they glory in Christ. That the delight, the joy, their value is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now that's a very strong statement from Paul. And here's why. What you glory in has power over your thinking. It has power over your emotions. It has power over your disposition. It has power over your attitude and over your character. What is uppermost, which you boast in chiefly, has power over you. True story. Not long after Gretchen and I were married, I had to take a 1-year fast from football. I couldn't even watch it. I couldn't watch it on TV. We didn't go to any games. I had to take a 1-year fast from football. It was when the Steelers stunk. No, I'm just being honest. It was when they were really bad. And the Steelers would lose. This is a true story, isn't it, honey? My attitude would change for how long? Weeks. They would lose to, you know, the Bengals. And I would be unbearable to live around. It had that much of a grip on my heart. In whom and in what do you boast? Because your answer to that is telling indeed. What do you boast in most? What do you glory in most? Now, I just saw an article this week about First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, that described their corporate decision, First Baptist Church in the Bible Belt, that described their corporate decision led by their pastor to stop boasting and stop glorying in Jesus Christ alone. Well, that's not how they said it, but that's what they did. In the article, it described how they had taken a bold move in order to embrace the complexities of gender identity. They convened a 6-month exploratory time. What they were exploring apparently was not God's word. 6-month exploratory time, and at the end of it, they asked their members to affirm the acceptance of same-sex couples and the ordination of transgender and homosexual people to gospel ministry. And the pastor said, what I heard was what I heard. What do you heard where? Apparently, well, not from Christ. What I heard was we need to do the right thing, regardless of what anyone thinks or says about us. And according to the article, it said that those who didn't affirm the church's decision, people in that church still remained in the congregation. Run! Are you kidding me? Get out of that church now! That's craziness. That is craziness. Beloved, that's not boasting in Christ. That's boasting in fallen human wisdom. That's boasting in rebellion to the authority of Scripture. That's boasting in sin and rejection of the gospel. That's boasting in political correctness. It's not glorying in Christ. We got to glory in Christ, in His Word, in His gospel, in His lordship, and in His right to rule over our lives, in His righteousness. We've got to boast in Him alone, and especially as we see the casting off of Christ's lordship in the professing church that's more concerned with being politically and culturally relevant than faithful to Christ and biblically faithful. The Christian, the real Christian, no matter what, when you get to the heart of what he glories in most, always returns to Jesus. He always comes back to Christ. Always comes back to the Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord over all. That's who it comes back to, and that's pleasing to God. Look, over in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, God through Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Second mark of a Christian is you boast in Christ. And the third thing is this. Third mark of a genuine Christian is that we put no confidence in the flesh. That is, we put no confidence in our acceptance or our position before God in any natural standing. Not anything we have. Not the stuff that makes for distinctions among men. We just don't do it. Not in our upbringing or our talents or our possessions or our traditions or our education or our wealth or our personality. All those things are irrelevant before God as it concerns our soul's standing with Him. Those things can't earn favor with God. They can't make us acceptable to God or more worthy. Now look, that mentality dies hard, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I know it has for me. I mean, for a long time, even after coming to faith in Christ, I still wanted to measure myself by me. I wanted to measure myself by my leadership skills or my intelligence or my education or my talents. And I would use that to compare myself with everybody else. And that's foolish. Stupid. Because the truth is, everything I have, everything that I am, everything you have or you are, we have it all by God's grace. And all those things could disappear overnight. Couldn't they? They could. My supposed vaunted intelligence, man, I could have an aneurysm tonight and it'd be it. Right? Everything that I have by God's grace, and my confidence can only rightly be placed in Jesus, who is everlasting. Right? Well, that's who we are. That's who Paul says if we're saved, we are. We're the people who worship by the Spirit. We're the people who glory in Christ Jesus and who have no confidence in our flesh. Those are the marks of a sincere and faithful Christian. Those are the marks of the person who rejoices in Christ. I want to ask you this morning, and I am coming to a close right now, do you have that joy? Honestly, do you? Do you have that joy in Christ? Some of you here, if you're honest, will admit that no, you don't. You don't. For some of you, the reason that you don't have this joy, the reason that you don't have these marks is because you don't have Jesus. You just don't have a Savior. You don't have Him. He's not yours. You don't know Him as your Savior for your sins. Some of you, you know, you think you've got something in life that appears to be full and satisfying, but it isn't. It really isn't. If you're honest, you know it's not because you have to keep replacing it with something new. And the reason it doesn't satisfy you, all these other things and all these other gods and all these other pursuits, the reason it doesn't satisfy you is because it keeps the greatest reality of all absent from your life. It keeps the greatest reality of all, the living God, absent from your life. It never deals, all your pursuits never deals with the real issue, which is guilt for your sin in the sight of a holy God. But there is a joy, I want to tell you, there is a joy that is truly radiant and lasting. It really is. And its source is found in an overwhelming awareness of this truth. God really does love me. He knows all about me. He knows all about the real me. With all of my past. And yet He loves me, and He receives me as His child, and He cares for me, and He desires to give to me what is most blessed of all. He desires to give me what I need most. And the reason I know that it's so is because He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that I couldn't live and die the death that I couldn't die so that I could be delivered from the judgment that I deserved. He did it for me, and He did it for you if you'll believe. You can have that joy. But you gotta stop looking for it in other places. You've gotta stop trying to manufacture it on your own. You've gotta say, enough is enough. And find the joy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. You need to come to the one to Jesus Christ in faith and surrender, the one who died for your sins if you'll believe, the one who rose from the dead and reigns as Lord over all, go to Him, plead with Him to forgive you for your sins. Surrender your life to Him and ask of Him to make you a new person. Pray and seek His face and don't stop praying until you know that God in Christ has forgiven you. And you know the joy that comes with true salvation. Maybe for some of you, this joy is kind of it's kind of suffering. Maybe it's dimming some in your heart. It's slipping because you are buying into what the world is offering. Once you could say, I was a vibrant follower of Jesus, and I really, those marks, they really did define me. I mean, like when you looked at me, you would say, that guy's a worshiper, man, and he really does glory in Christ, and he doesn't put any confidence in his flesh at all. Like there was a time when that could be said of me, but not so much anymore. Beloved, listen to me. Listen to me. Stop buying into what the world's offering you. Stop buying into it. Remember who you are. And live like it. Live like it. The joy you once had in Jesus is far greater. You may not remember this, but I can testify to you the truth. The joy you once had in Jesus is far better than the temporal pleasure you're seeking right now. It really is. You might have forgotten it. Let me remind you. And then last, you know, for those of us that are here this morning that can say with confidence, those marks are in me. Not perfectly. You can say with Paul, not that I've obtained it, but I am pursuing, I am laying hold of Christ for all He's laid hold of me for. Those things are real in me. And keep on keeping on. And see with Paul, that's no small thing to take for granted. Paul insisted that what he preached was the truth. And not his truth, and not a truth, and not a kind of truth, or your truth, or my truth, and all that other stuff that people try to say today to avoid the truth with a capital T. It was the truth. The Christ he preached is the only and all-sufficient Savior of sinners and source of eternal joy. And the gospel that he preached, Christ alone, and through faith alone, sufficient and transforming grace in Jesus Christ, is the only gospel that ensures acceptance with God and eternal life. And our determination ought to be then this: to grow in these marks of real Christianity, to reject every worldview that would steal our joy in Christ, and to share this gospel without fear to everybody who needs to believe. These are strong words. Of serious joy, forgive the oxymoron. Of serious joy for serious times. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful for your truth. I am thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the way that it cuts to our very heart. And Lord, even now, I'm praying for people in this body right now that they don't know Jesus Christ. They really don't know Him. They don't know the joy of rejoicing in Him alone. They don't know what it is to have Christ alone, a Savior and Lord, and mastering their emotions and their minds and their hearts. They just don't. They've been sold a bill of goods by this world that would do everything that it can to offer them a substitute for Jesus, when what they need more than anything else is Christ and Him alone. So Father, I pray for those here today that are looking for joy in every other place and that are trying to avoid the very real guilt of their souls before God. And Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes, and I pray that you draw them by grace, and I pray that you give them faith to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to believe that Jesus did indeed live the life that they could never live and did indeed die on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, and then rose again on the third day to demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that He truly is God in the flesh, and that He's worthy of faith and obedience. Father, I pray you you grip those hearts today that are looking for satisfaction in the wrong spots and draw them to Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters in whose lives their joy might be slipping because they're buying into, Father, some of the things that the world is throwing at them. I pray, Father, that today you'd reestablish their feet upon the rock who is Christ. Remind them of who they are in Jesus. And then, Father, strengthen them by your Spirit to live like it. And then I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that can say with honesty, yeah, those marks are me. And I really am seeking to rejoice in Christ. Again, not perfectly, but like Paul. Not that I've made perfect, but I press on. I'm forgetting what's behind. I'm looking forward. I'm pressing on to lay hold of all of this in Christ. Father, strengthen them. Give them and make them impervious by your Spirit to the seduction of this world. And make them to walk in a way that brings honor and glory to your name and makes much of Jesus and little of ourselves. God, I love you. I thank you for your word. I pray now, draw our hearts out in response, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.